To John chapter 20, we are going to divert from 1 John for 1 week, and there's an outline on the back of your bulletin you can track with the message on, and there are seats on the front if any of you want to move this table back a little bit and have a more comfortable seat than the stairs. Feel free to move around and make yourself more comfortable. If you didn't get a bulletin or an outline, feel free to get up and grab one at either exit. And there also are printed messages on your way out. You can grab one of those and read it over. And if you'd like to get the messages via email or just go to the website, they're on there and there's a place to subscribe. Or on that little welcome slip, there's also a place to jot your email down and check that you'd like to get the messages. I want to read this morning from the account of the resurrection in John 20, beginning at verse 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John himself, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lined with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. And then I'm going to skip, for sake of time, the account of Jesus' encounter with Mary Magdalene. If you jump down to verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And then jumping down to verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, which means twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger, and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs," means miracles, "Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." In our study of 1 John last Sunday, we looked at the subject of the assurance of salvation, and I was actually preparing a different Easter message when I came across in my quiet time reading this passage in John 20, and I thought, you know, That passage fits right in with what I was talking about last week, because the enemy of assurance is doubt. And so I thought it might be helpful on this Resurrection Sunday to focus on that subject of doubt and how to overcome it. Every thinking person struggles at some time or another with doubt. That's true not only of believers, it's also true of atheists. I heard, by the way, that the American atheists are holding their convention in San Antonio. It began Good Friday at noon. That's when darkness covers the land. And it ends this morning when Jesus is risen. Isn't that something? But atheists and agnostics have their times of doubt, believe me, when they wonder, what if I'm wrong? What if there really is a God? What if, when I die, there is life after death and I have to stand before God? They have their moments. And of course, every thinking Christian sometimes wonders, well, what if Christianity's not true? And for some, the doubts are minor and relatively fleeting, but for others, they're significant, they're difficult and disturbing. And wherever you're at, though, on the spectrum, I know if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you have struggled with this problem of doubt. And there are many different sources of doubt, and we'll look at some in a moment, but there is one answer that undergirds them all, and the Apostle Paul mentions it. I have come back to it many a time when I've struggled with my own times of doubt. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he says that the one foundation of the entire Christian faith is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that if this fact of history is true, then we have a solid footing in spite of things we may not understand. But Paul says this, if it isn't true, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, you're wasting your time to be a Christian. Everything hangs on this. He put it in 1 Corinthians 15:17 this way. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. That's pretty straight, isn't it? It's worthless. You're still in your sins. Now, if you want to examine a subject, it's always good to go to an expert. And perhaps there is no expert on the subject of doubt as much as the one for whom his name is associated with it, Doubting Thomas. It's perhaps unfair that he has to wear that label because the Bible says that all of the disciples doubted the resurrection at first, but Thomas was the last holdout, and so he gets the title of Doubting Thomas. And his story shows us that to overcome our doubts, we have to rest upon the reality of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me make a distinction here at the outset, and that is, I believe Thomas was what was called, as what I would call, a sincere doubter. There are sincere doubters and there are insincere. The insincere doubters are those who are using their doubts as a smokescreen to cover up their sin. And they just want to go on in sin, and so they make up excuses. I've talked to men like this before, and I've said to them, what's keeping you from trusting in Christ? Well, I have a lot of questions. And I've said to them, well, Name some. Maybe we can clear them up. Well, there's a lot. Okay, well, name one. You know, let's see if we can work on it. Well, and then they beat around the bush. And I finally said to them, you know, if I cleared up every objection that you can raise, are you telling me you would follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And they rather sheepishly admit, that's not the issue. See, the issue is sin. And they don't want to let go of their sin. Now, Thomas wasn't that kind of doubter. Some doubters are sincere. They truly believe in Christ, but they're plagued by these honest questions. And they want to do God's will. They're submissive to God. That's not the issue. But they can't just close their eyes and leap off into the dark. And they need evidence to clear up the doubts. And I think Thomas was that kind of sincere doubter, as we'll see. And his story reveals that sincere doubt can arise from many different causes. And I'm going to just limit myself to exploring some of the ones here in Thomas's case. Maybe you can relate to them. There are more, but these are substantial. Let me mention four reasons for Thomas's doubts. First of all, there was personal failure that was coupled with personality, and to make it personal, maybe with your personality, and that can lead to doubt. Now, all of the disciples had failed Jesus on the night of the resurrection. They had all promised, oh, we'll follow you right on to death. Most notorious, of course, was Peter. And then he went out and miserably denied the Lord three times. And they all deserted him when he was arrested. Thomas, along with Peter, had been outspoken in his loyalty to Jesus before the crucifixion. In John chapter 11, when Jesus wanted to go to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, the disciples all said, Lord, the Jews are seeking to kill you. You want to go there? And at that moment, Thomas spoke out in John 11:16, and he said, let us go also that we may die with him. Now, he was a pessimist, but at least he was a loyal pessimist. He was willing to go and die, and he wanted to rally the other troops to say, guys, we've made a commitment here. Let's go up, and if it's our heads, it's our heads. Let's die. And so Thomas said that, and they went up, and then when the troops took Jesus, they all fled, Thomas included. And I'm suggesting it wasn't just his failure, but it was his failure coupled with his personality that led him into this severe depression and doubt. Because Peter also doubted, he doubted and he fled. But Peter was more of a buoyant, optimistic sort who could bounce back from his failures. And Thomas, though, was this more conscientious, loyal, but gloomy type, kind of the Eeyore of the disciples, I guess. And he didn't make a commitment lightly, but when he made it and then he went back on it, it devastated him. It really wiped him out. Now, you know, we're all wired differently, and you need to know yourself. And also, by the way, your greatest strength is often your greatest weakness. When you're a loyal, conscientious type, that's a strength, but then if you fail, it's likely to do with you as it did with Thomas and plunge you into depression and maybe doubt. So that's the first thing, personal failure. Maybe you said, I'll follow Jesus no matter where, and then found yourself just in a tailspin. And if you're a personality like Thomas, you struggled severely with doubt. A second reason for Thomas's doubt and for ours is disappointed expectations may lead us to doubt. Thomas was deeply disappointed and shocked when he saw Jesus nailed to the cross. It just affected him deeply. And even though Jesus had repeatedly told the disciples in advance, I am going up to Jerusalem and they're going to crucify me and I'll rise again the third day, it hadn't sunk in. And when Thomas saw the badly mangled body of Jesus hanging there on the cross, it sent him into shock. I think we see that in verse 25 when he's saying, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and I can put my hand into his side. I mean, these gory wounds of Christ were just vivid in his memory, and the crown of thorns and the badly mangled scourging that just would have ripped his body apart. And all of that just burned into Thomas a horror that led him into doubt. And you know, if you've ever experienced deep disappointment because you were shocked, maybe the death of a loved one suddenly, or perhaps just something you had prayed for and worked for and everything went wrong and it didn't go the way you thought it would, you found yourself probably here with Thomas thinking, you know, if God is a God of love and if God is a God of power, then why has all this happened? And pretty soon you're just in this downward spiral of doubting the Lord. A third cause of Thomas's doubt is that when God works in ways we don't understand. And this is related to the last one, but slightly different. Thomas lacked understanding with regard to the Lord's departure. On the night before his crucifixion, in John 14, Jesus told the disciples, "I'm going away and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself." And he told them, "You know the way where I'm going." And at that point, Thomas, who wasn't the type to keep quiet if he didn't understand, we see that here, he's pretty outspoken about where he's at. He spoke up, and in John 14, 5, he said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" I'm glad he said that, because Jesus answered with that great answer in John 14, 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, if you put yourself back into that situation and all of the confused emotions of that night and the disappointed expectations and the disciples still limited insight into the fact that Jesus was going to die and be raised from the dead, you can see how Thomas would still be confused about what Jesus had meant. So he lacked understanding, and that led him into doubt. Our text says as much in verse 9, where John says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." In fact, none of them understood at this point why Jesus had to die, let alone the fact he would rise from the dead. You remember over in Luke 24 when Jesus encountered those two men on the first Easter Sunday who were walking home after all of these events. And in Luke 24, 25 and following, he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. But you know, many of our doubts arise because of that same reason. We do not understand the scriptures. And let's be honest, there are hard things in the Bible to understand. I wrestle with them, even though I have studied the Bible diligently for many years now. And there are some teachings I would venture to say we will not fully understand until we see the Lord face to face. Jesus, you remember, on one occasion in John chapter 6, said some very difficult things. And the scripture says many of his disciples, not the 12, but the larger crowd of disciples, turned away from following him. And on that occasion, Jesus turned to the 12 and asked if they would go away also. And Peter gave a great answer. John chapter 6, verse 68 and 69, he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And you know, I've come back to that verse many, many times where I've hit a wall. I felt like there's no answer to this problem, and I don't understand this situation, and this is hard. This is hard teaching. And then I think, where else am I going to go? Where else am I going to go? The world has no answers, and I know that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God. He is the one whom he claimed to be, and so you come back to him. So there is failure coupled with our personality that can lead to doubt. There's disappointed expectations. There is this lack of understanding when God works in ways we don't understand. And then fourthly, separating ourselves from fellow believers, especially when we are depressed, can lead us into doubt. Thomas, interestingly, was not with the other disciples on that first resurrection Sunday when Jesus appeared to them. Now, we don't know for certain why he was gone, but it's not hard to piece two and two together when you realize that when you're depressed, you often don't want to be around others, especially a guy like Peter, you know, kind of a the buoyant, happy kind of guy. You think, oh man, give me a break. I just want to wallow in my depression, please. Bring me more coffee or whatever, and I'll just feel sorry for myself. And so he's not there. So he's off by himself, brooding over these horrific events that he has just witnessed. And then to add to his misery, when he sees the other disciples, they say, guess what? We saw the risen Lord. And you weren't there. Ha, ha, ha. Now, how does that make you feel? I mean, what if you missed church one Sunday and you ran into somebody and they said, oh, man, you really missed it. I mean, that was the best service that FCF has ever had in the history of the church. How do you feel? You know, it's not adding to your, oh, wow, I'm glad to hear that. You all had a good time. And so Thomas was not there. And then he probably didn't want to be there when he heard that. But you know what? In spite of the fact that sometimes members of the church, the body of Christ, can irritate you, you still need them. You still need them. You're part of a body. And the Lord designed it that way. And whenever you separate yourself from the fellowship of the body, you make yourself vulnerable to doubt. Now, for sake of time, I can't go into many more reasons. I'm sure we could dig them up why you may struggle with doubt. But the solution is still the same. To overcome doubt, we have to come back to the basic facts, to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, because if that is true, everything in the Christian life follows. If it's false, as Paul said, hey, your faith's worthless. It's in a faulty object. And so, even though you may not understand everything, if Jesus is risen, you will, with Thomas, join him in bowing before him and saying, my Lord and my God. So to overcome our doubts, we have to rest on the reality of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that means we have to establish the reality of the resurrection, of course. And there have been many, many books written to establish the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. But let me just mention four reasons that come out of our text here in John 20 that prove that the resurrection of Jesus is what we might call true history. We're not talking myth. We're not talking legend. It is as true a fact of history as the fact that George Washington was the first president of the United States, and perhaps there's even more evidence for the resurrection than that fact. And if you can believe the one, you can believe the other. These are true issues in history. First of all, the empty tomb. The empty tomb substantiates the resurrection of Jesus. Now, this is an incontrovertible fact. Both sides knew the tomb was empty. If Jesus' body was still in that tomb, when the disciples got up on the day of Pentecost and preached, he is risen, the Jews would have said, ha, 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 come here. And they would have led them down the road to the tomb, opened it up, and said, what kind of risen Savior is that? There's his body. And so the disciples, of course, would have been laughed out of town. But the tomb was empty. Now, there are several ways to account for it. You could say, well, the enemies of Jesus stole the body, but of course they had no motive to do it. And it was to their advantage to leave that body right exactly where it was. And that's why they went to Pilate, secured a Roman guard, put the Roman seal on the tomb, and had it heavily guarded. If they knew where the body was, they would have produced it when the disciples started preaching. Well, another possibility is the Roman guards stole the body. But again, they had no motive. They weren't concerned about this Jewish religious trial, and the Jewish leaders who were scrambling for ways to explain away the resurrection never accused the soldiers of stealing the body or even allowing it to be stolen. A third possibility is, well, the disciples stole the body, and the Jewish leaders tried to bribe the Roman soldiers to promote that theory, according to Matthew 28. But there are many reasons the disciples could not have moved the body of Jesus. First of all was the Roman guard. The soldiers wouldn't have fallen asleep or taken a bribe on this thing. The stone at the tomb was large, and you couldn't move it easily. Even if the soldiers had been sleeping and the disciples got a group there to move the stone, it would have awakened the soldiers. And besides, as we've seen, the disciples were too depressed and too confused to try to pull off a grave robbery, and even assume that they did. Why would they then get up and preach on threat of their lives and go through beatings and most of them to martyrs' deaths, preaching Jesus Christ is risen, if they knew the whole thing was a hoax, that they had pulled it off themselves to dispose of the body? And so all we know of the character of these witnesses and all we know of the circumstances of the time, they didn't expect a resurrection. They didn't yet understand the scripture, as it says, that he would rise from the dead, militates against them knowingly promoting a hoax. So the empty tomb I present to you is a solid piece of evidence Jesus Christ is risen. Try and explain it away if you can. But men have tried over the centuries and failed. Secondly, there are the grave clothes. John tells about it. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, as we read. She didn't look very carefully. She just realized Jesus isn't there. Ran and told the disciples. Peter and John take off running to the tomb. John gets there first, stoops and looks in. And in his typical blustery manner, Peter doesn't just stay outside. He goes right in. And the scripture says that he saw, and the Greek word there is a word that means, we get our word theater from it. It means to gaze upon. He just stood there looking at the grave clothes. And then John entered, and the Greek text says he saw, and the Greek word is different. It means he saw with understanding, and it says he believed. Now, the presence of the grave clothes proves the body was not stolen, because grave robbers would not stop to unwrap. You know, they bound them with strips of cloth. They wouldn't stop to take all those off. Or if they had, they would have just ripped them off and left them strewn around the tomb. But the picture is, they were right as they were, as if Jesus' body had passed through them. And again, remember, these are not men who are wishing so fervently that he is risen that they're having some kind of a wish fulfillment hallucination. These are men who are at this point doubting it and wondering what happened to his body. And they look and they see these grave clothes lying there. And that evidence convinced them he is risen. And I think that they would be credible witnesses, so that their testimony should convince you of the same fact. He is risen. There is a third line of evidence in our text, and that is the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus substantiate his resurrection. And John lists four. There are more, but John lists his appearance to Mary Magdalene. We saw, or you see that we didn't read it in verses 11 through 18. We read the one about his appearance to the disciples when Thomas was absent, and then a third when Thomas was present. And then in chapter 21, there is a fourth appearance of Jesus to seven of the disciples when they are fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Paul mentions other appearances, including one in which Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. Paul adds, many of whom are still alive. So you could go and substantiate it talking to these witnesses. J.N.D. Anderson, who was a former professor of Oriental Laws and the director of the Institute of Advanced Legal Studies at the University of London, wrote back in 1968, "The most drastic way of dismissing the evidence would be to say that these stories were mere fabrications, that they were pure lies. But so far as I know, not a single critic today would take such an attitude. In fact, it would really be an impossible position. Think of the number of witnesses, over 500. Think of the character of the witnesses, men and women who gave the world the highest ethical teaching it has ever known, and who, even on testimony of their enemies lived it out in their own lives. Think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day, and a few days later, transformed into a company that no persecution could silence, and then attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more convincing than a miserable fabrication they were trying to foist upon the world. That simply wouldn't make sense. So the varied circumstances of these appearances, the different personalities of the witnesses who saw these appearances militate against men having hallucinations or visions. And we don't know whether Thomas actually did put his hand into Jesus' hand and touch his side, but whether he did or not, he was convinced. His doubts were removed. And so the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus are strong evidence of his bodily resurrection. And then, as the quote I just mentioned alludes to, the fourth evidence are the changed lives of the witnesses. They substantiate Jesus' resurrection. John already calls attention to the fact, as I said in verse 9, that none of the apostles were expecting a resurrection. Mary Magdalene at first thought somebody stole the body. The disciples are fearful and confused. Thomas is depressed and doubting. But every one of these witnesses were transformed from that condition into powerful people who stood up in front of the very people who had crucified the Lord and said, "He is risen." You got to explain that somehow. Not to mention the story I just read this morning in my quiet time in the book of Acts, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, who was a militant enemy of the church. And he saw the risen Christ, and he was converted into the famous apostle. And these men were so convinced that Jesus is risen that most of them died martyrs' deaths. They would not give up that confession. So there are solid reasons to believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a real historical event. Now, the other thing to mention here from our text in conclusion is that the risen Lord works with us to bring us from doubt to faith in himself as our personal Lord and God. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but I'm sure glad Jesus didn't fire Thomas from being an apostle because of his doubt. You know, he could have. He could have just said, "Man, you blew it. You're out of here, pal. I'll pick another one." But he didn't. And it's helpful to see how the Lord brought Thomas from doubt to faith. First, it's instructive, is it not, that Jesus picked a time to appear to the other apostles when he knew Thomas wasn't there. Why did he do that? Well, I think one reason maybe was to allow Thomas to hit bottom. And sometimes the Lord withholds evidence from us because we're still trusting in ourselves. We're still self-focused. And he has to bring us down lower before we're ready to come up higher. And perhaps that was the case. Sometimes we have to struggle to see our own weakness, and then we realize, I can't trust myself. I must trust the risen Lord. Second, it's instructive that Jesus came to Thomas when he was back with the other disciples. He didn't appear to him alone. He waited till he was with the body. And there's a lesson there, is there not? If you're depressed, if you're doubting, get back with the church. Don't stay away, get back, because God made us to be a body. And we learn and we grow and we encourage one another when we are together, not when we are alone. Thirdly, it's instructive that Jesus confronted Thomas's unbelief and he challenged him to believe in his words that reveal that he knew everything about Thomas. Verse 27 is interesting, isn't it? "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand, put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Now, those words show, even though Jesus was not there when the other disciples said, "We've seen the Lord," and Thomas said, "Oh, I'm not going to believe unless I can touch these things," Jesus was there and he heard that. He heard that. And He is present with you even when you don't know it. And did you know He knows your every thought? He knows your every doubt. And He comes to you and He says, be not unbelieving, but believing. Fourthly, it's significant that Jesus pointed Thomas to Himself as the object of His faith. He didn't exhort Thomas, you need to believe in the unseen God, although of course we do. But He said, Thomas, look here, you can touch me. You can see I'm not a spirit. You can know that it is I, the risen Lord. I want you to be believing and not unbelieving by seeing me. And if you're struggling with doubt, I would invite you to do the same. You say, well, I don't have any visions of Jesus. You have a Bible? Open it up to the Gospels. That is the very testimony of Jesus' disciples to His life, His miraculous birth, His penetrating teaching, His amazing and yet very documented miracles that He did, how He fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies. And as you read the Gospels, ask yourself the crucial question, and it is this: who is Jesus Christ? That is the most important question for you to answer in all of your life. The most. If He is who He claimed to be, you got repenting to do. And you got to follow Him as Lord. And yield your whole life to Him and believe in Him. If He's not, if He's a phony, if He's a charlatan, then eat, drink, be merry. Have a great life. And so read the Gospels. And when Thomas exclaims here, my Lord and my God, Jesus didn't rebuke him. Jesus didn't correct him and say, Thomas, you're getting a little carried away. Now, I am not the Lord and God. I'm a good teacher. I'm a good man. But, and any Jew, by the way, would have done that, any great Jewish teacher. Instead, Jesus affirmed that confession and said, you know, Thomas, you believe in me? Blessed are those who see or have not seen and believe. Jesus also, by the way, gave further confirmation by the Sea of Galilee in chapter 21. We didn't read it, but He appeared there. And after that event, John wrote this word of testimony down at the very end of chapter 21, verse 24. He said, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So there is adequate evidence to believe the testimony of these apostles who had eyewitness evidence of Jesus' resurrection. And then, as mentioned, note that Jesus promises blessing to all who do not see Him and yet believe. This is John 20:29. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. And then He goes on, and John applies it to you and to me. Verse 30 of John 20. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But note, these have been written so that you, very specific, isn't it? You may believe and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's the issue. Do you have eternal life? You may have it by believing John's testimony about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, and that He is risen from the dead. Now, maybe you're still saying, well, does the evidence about Jesus' resurrection clear up all of our doubts about God and the Bible? And the answer is no. There's no amount of evidence that can ever do that totally, completely, and finally. But I'm saying this, there is solid evidence for an intelligent faith in the record of who Jesus Christ is. There's as much evidence or more there than many other facts of history that you believe as true. And Jesus alone is the risen Savior, and he has given us this eyewitness testimony in his word, and he wants us to recognize that he, our Lord and God, died in our place on the cross, paid the penalty we deserve, and that by believing in his name, you might have eternal life. And so the whole point of the Gospel of John is that every one of us would join Thomas on our knees before the risen Savior saying, "My Lord and my God." And I'll say this, if you wait to believe in Jesus until every single one of your doubts is cleared up, I fear for your eternal destiny. Because you'll die unbelieving and you will face God in his judgment. And the fact is, God has given more than adequate evidence to every one of us to believe that Jesus Christ is the risen Savior. And the question is, will you focus on who Jesus is? And will you turn from your sin and trust him as your Lord and your God? Dear Father, I pray you would open our eyes to see the truth. I pray that if any are struggling with doubt because they want to hang on to their sin and they want to run their own lives, they would realize the utter futility of living for the sins that they think will bring them happiness, when true joy and true happiness comes from knowing you, the living and true God. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in every heart hearing my voice what you worked in Thomas's heart, that we would all bow before you and proclaim, "Jesus, you are my Lord, and you are my God, and we will give you the glory. For Jesus' sake, amen."